For the next several weeks, we're going to look at this with the book of Jude, and its primary emphasis is on the danger of false teachers. And he speaks of two very pressing things that we have going on even in the church today, in our country today, and that one is the crumbling of the moral fiber of around us, the standards. And then there's a real undermining of the authority of God's word in the church. And Jude's primary theme is about apostasy, but he brings in other themes in the book as well, which include our privileged position as children of God in the introduction, and then he challenges us to stand for the word, for the faith, in our conduct as believers, how we are to live out our lives, he ends up with, in a crooked and perverse generation. And then he goes on to say how we are to approach those that are the false teachers and approach those that have been taken in by them, and how we deal with them. So throughout the first part of the book, Jude calls these apostates these men several times, and they are men who have one time claimed to be children of God, or continue to, and have all the right words, yet have never personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They pretend to be something they really are not. They are imposters. They are hypocrites in the truest sense of the word. A hypocrite means to be an actor. They're playing a part. They're playing a role. And as Paul says, they are masquerading as children of light. And that Jude challenges us to stand for the faith. And in order for us to recognize those imposters, he pulls back the veneer of their front and of their face and what covers them, and then look at what's really inside. And I think it's a hard look that we need to take. Sometimes we slide past different things, allow different things to go on, as we see maybe in discussing things with people, or hearing about different teachers, what they have said, or talking to other people that are in other churches. And there's some preposterous things that might come up, but we don't say much about it. I think Jude would want us to stand for the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith, as he says. And he focuses on several things that are typical of those who have no regard for the word of God, and they aim to keep people away from the gospel and to destroy, if possible, the faith of the believers. And then he brings in what the error of some of these men are, and most of the time he doesn't deal a whole lot with that. He deals more with their character. He deals more with their mode of operation, the way they go about things, their activity. And then he also deals quite a bit with their judgment. That is sure, and it is blatantly disregard for the word of God that's coming, the judgments that's coming to them. Just kind of an outline of the book of Jude. First of all, there's appeal to the faithful. In the beginning, in the introduction, he appeals to the faithful to contend for the faith. And it talks about our position in Jesus Christ then. And then all the things in red is where we deal primarily with the apostates, the false teachers, and those that would come in and try to ruin our faith. And that is the primary heart of the book. And he talks about their mode of operation. And he goes through exhibits 1, 2, and 3 of the disobedience and their destruction. And he brings in three particular things that we see from history and from history of the families of that was familiar history that went on there. And he brings them in that we can see what was going on. Then he talks about their attitude and their actions of who they are, what they're like. On the inside, they look a lot different on the outside, but then he talks about what they are on the inside. And then there's three role models, and these role models are in quotes because they are three that they are emulating, three men in the history that we're familiar with that have a negative connotations, a negative sense, but that is the role models particularly of these men. And then he goes on with more MO and their moral bankruptcy and their prophecy of certain judgment. The exhortation then is to look at this, look at their judgment, see what's going to happen to them. And then their corrupted character, and Jude's favorite word for them is ungodly. He uses it several times. And then we have, closing up, we have the reminder to the faithful. Remember these things. Remember your faith. Remember the danger. Remember what's going to happen with these people, what they're like. And then we have the division and the destruction caused by these men, of what's left in their path after they get done. And then I have there the unwritten book. We talked about, Jude starts out saying that I started out to write you a book about this, but I decided to go this way. But I think there's some things that he brings in as well that he would like to have in his unwritten book, and challenges the believers with that. And then the last part is loving the unlovable and how we respond to those that are in the trap of error. Not only those that been caught under the error of these men, but also these men themselves. How do we approach them? What do we do about them? And the scripture has more to say about those as well. So these are reoccurring themes through the book of Jude. He doesn't just start one place and list their character and list what they do, but he intertwines them throughout his narrative as far as where we are, where we are to stand firm, the things that we are to do along with these men. So if you get in your Bibles in Jude and just follow along, he starts out, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, James is more than likely, and this is what everybody kind of thinks, James is the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and so Jude would be the half-brother of Jesus Christ as well. And go back into John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we have kind of a rare exchange between Jesus and his physical brothers. We don't have a whole lot about this in the Gospels, but this has one section about that. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret which he himself seeks to know publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, this sounds like almost like if you want to go have your ministry go further than that, you need to get out there, so the other people can see you. And that may be what they were thinking, or it might have been sarcastic in saying this. You need to get out there with your message. Because in the next phrase, in verse 5, he says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So I'm thinking it might even been in kind of a sarcastic kind of a way they were talking about this. You know, why don't you get out there? You got to get your message out there. And yet, this isn't... They weren't believing in him, so this is kind of interesting to see that. Then in verse 6, he says, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to the feast, because my time has not yet fully come. Then if you read on, he does come up a little later. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says that he appeared to 500 at one time. He says some remain, some have fallen asleep. It says, then he appeared to James. His appearance of his resurrection was personally to James, his brother, his half-brother, and then to all the apostles. And the last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. It's Paul talking. But so it was probably at this time, some think that if he appeared to James, he probably appeared to Jude also during this time. So it's interesting to see that James and Jude probably were not saved until after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if it were along those lines. So the description is next of the privileged position that we have as people, as believers in Jesus Christ. He says it is to those who are called. We are the called ones. And in Romans chapter 8, if you look there, he says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I think we sometimes call this the effectual call. This isn't something just an open call, well, why don't you come, or an open invitation. It's an effective call to salvation, similar to what we would call the election. They were elected to this, and they were called to this, and this was their lot. So this is kind of the idea that was going on here. So he says, beloved in God the Father. This is the beginning of the process of the love of God. We're loved of the Father. We're chosen by the Father. And then the process goes that Jesus Christ fulfilled the death and resurrection, the work that was necessary for salvation. And this is a process of God, the love of God for the unlovable. And this is the very love that we are. Later on, Jude is going to bring in this very love that we are to love the unlovable. You look at the apostates. You look at the false teachers, and there isn't anything good ever said about any of them in Scripture. The harshest words and the harshest judgment in Scripture are reserved for false teachers. And now we are supposed to love them, love the unlovable. And this is what, because this is what God did for us, the very same thing. He talks about being kept for Jesus Christ. And kept means to be preserved, to guard, to hold firmly, to watch out for, or to keep, and expresses a watchful care that is suggested of the possession that he has of us. We repeatedly see in Scripture where that we are secure in Christ. In 1 Peter, it talks about that we are kept by the very power of God. And so this is a force of the book, and we are kept by the power of God for everlasting life. And later we'll see that the apostates are also kept, but they are kept where the evil angels, with the evil angels, and like the evil angels, in eternal bonds for judgment. And this is the emphasis that Jude is going to bring in. Go back to John chapter 17 for a bit and see also some of the things, the words there, what Jesus said. In John chapter 17 and verse 11, and this is the prayer of Jesus to the Father. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So this is where he's asking the Father to keep them in your name. So we have the very power of God that is keeping us in Jesus Christ, and also not in Jesus Christ, but you notice in the word in Jude, it says, kept for Jesus Christ. So it's also the kind of idea that the Father is keeping us for Christ, who ultimately will have us as his own, or does have us as his own, and how that is all working in the Trinity, I'm not sure, but it's interesting to think about what he says here. And then he goes on to say, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So it's kind of a typical introduction, but there's usually a lot packed in there when we think about it. So a lot of times we think of Christianity as comfort and peace, that things go well. That's not realistic, is it? We're still in a spiritual battle, and Jude wants us to have the right perspective of this battle, of this war. And then he goes on in the next section of the what he was planning to do with this letter. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So this appeal was to contend for the faith. And Jude prepared to write a letter containing, I suppose, some doctrinal things, some exhortation of the Christian faith. And then he says he was compelled, or he was driven, to write something else and to appeal that what he felt was more urgent. Look up in Acts chapter 6. I think I might have it here. No, I don't have it. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And this is kind of the same thing that Jude is saying here. He says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And it isn't talking about our faith, particularly our personal faith, but it's talking more about the faith as the whole common body of truth that we have in Christianity. It's the faith, the content of what we have that's been handed down from the apostles. And this term is used for orthodox, the orthodox position of doctrines taught by them. And this is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. There's nothing else in this world that has been given that command to be the pillar and support of the truth. It says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And this common confession is kind of the same idea of the faith, this body of truth that was handed down from the apostles. And then he goes on, he says, this great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, that's Christ, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. So he's given us kind of an overview of the life of Christ on earth, of this revealing of who he was. And the Spirit of God verified that as well. He was seen, proclaimed, believed, and then taken up in glory. And so this is kind of the common confession that they had, that this is the Jesus Christ that we know, and primarily of his deity, of the work of that he did in his suffering and death on the cross. Now, when we talk about the faith, he's saying this, that we need to have a good understanding. If we don't know the faith, know the truth, how are we going to contend for the truth? And just put in a few things here. We could make a list of a lot of things where we need to contend for the faith and what we need to be doing, what we need to be understanding. And first of all, what is grace all about? And this is a primary thing in Christianity today that is just so lost, because they try to bring in anything alongside of grace and try to make it salvation. But grace is a gift of God, and we see this. And how can we defend this? We have to defend this doctrine. And then what about the Trinity? What about creation? And then there's a lot of distortion of the person of Jesus Christ. Some say he's not God. Some say he's not man. And you say, well, where does that happen? It happened more back in the day. You see some of this brought up in the first book of 1 John as well, where they're not recognizing the physical part of Christ. They don't recognize him as a man. And so they primarily saw him as just a spirit, some kind of something going around there that really wasn't physical. He wasn't man, he wasn't man, but he was just God. Then there's another thing that the Gnostics came up with in early church, that Jesus was God just after his baptism. And he continued throughout his life on earth until just before his death on the cross, then he stopped being God again. Kind of a strange idea, but if there's anything that's going to come up strange, it's going to come up strange, and it's going to be, as we're going to see, how it comes up. Jude's going to talk about how it comes up. It comes up by these guys just dreaming these things up. So you can see a little bit where all some of these things come from. The other thing we have is the only God is Jesus. And we hear this once in a while in songs that Jesus is our God. He isn't all that there is about God. We have to remember the Trinity. Jesus is God, but that isn't all there is. There's some that say that Jesus was God in the Old Testament. Jesus was God in the Gospels. That's who he was then. And then he's the Holy Spirit in the church age. So there's one person, but three different modes, three different disguises, three different sets of clothes, which is not biblical at all. And so this idea continues on in some Pentecostal groups, like the Jesus-only groups, and I don't know if you ever run into any of those, but there are some around Lincoln. So they think that way, and then they baptize not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they baptize in the name of Jesus. So they say that Jesus is the only thing there is. The rest of them are just other manifestations of the same thing. So this idea of defending the faith, we have to understand the faith, and we have to know it thoroughly in order to contend for the faith. You know, several years ago I had a discussion with a Mormon. I told him that I know that we're not going to agree on the deity of Christ. And he says, oh yeah, we believe that Jesus is divine. And I got thinking about this, and their divine is different than our divine. And so this is another thing that happens is a redefinition of terms. It goes on all the time in the cults and the false religious systems and any false things that go on. So we have to be careful of what words they use. It reminded me of a time in several years ago, there was a seminary that was slipping in its theology and no longer believed in the total authority of Scripture. And so they had to change their statement of faith. Before they had it, it said that the Bible was the Word of God. So they changed it to that the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, is there anything wrong with saying the Bible contains the Word of God? Not in and of itself. The Bible does contain the Word of God. But what we need to understand is the Bible is totally the Word of God. And so it was very carefully worded to deceive the unsuspecting of what was going on. So it's just a little nudge off to undermining the authority of Scripture. Now, there was persecution going on, and Jesus said that the world hates him, and if we follow him, the world is going to hate us. And we see this all the way through the early church. We see it going on today, and some people say that there's more persecution of Christianity today than there's ever been. I don't know if it's what stripe of Christianity it is, but there still is a hatred for anything that is Christian. And you know this as well, even in any other religion or sect or group can do anything they want to, but if it becomes Christians, then we're not allowed to do the same things they are or command the same opportunities. So in the ancient world, the Roman Empire never heard of a religion that was exclusive, meaning that there was just one right and the rest of them were all wrong, because they were pretty loose there. And if you go back into the sermon of Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, I'll just read some of the notes out of it. It said, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, this was in Athens, who were visiting there, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they were all open about it. And it talked about, this is my God does this, my God does this. They go on about this. Everybody accepts everybody else's God and everybody else's ideas. And then Paul comes up there. And he says that God now is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And Paul is talking in definite terms here. He says, I don't care what all your other gods are. And as he said, he walked through the town. He says, saw this one altar to the unknown God. He says, I know this unknown God. He says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So this was something that brought a big ruckus on when he was proclaiming something that was strange to their ears, they said. What was strange to their ears, it wasn't that he was just introducing another God. He was introducing another God that said, this is the only God, and this is the only way to salvation. And whatever you guys are doing is all wrong. That doesn't go over very well, because these guys used to, as I said, they'd sit around, they talk about everything, except when you get a little close to home and they don't want to listen to it. So when we talk about contending earnestly for the faith, it was a very real thing back then. It's a very real thing today. And it's the primary command of the first part of the book. And it's not until later that we exhorted in our conduct of what we are to do and how we are to do it. The other thing that we're looking at is the guardians of our souls, and this is the job of the church, to be the pillar and support of the truth. And there are many terms used for leadership in the church: the pastor, shepherd, bishop, elder, teacher. Gil has just been gone through these things recently in the evening service. But the aspect of the pastor is also one of a guardian, one of a protector, one of a watchman. The shepherd with his sheep is the picture that we have. The shepherd of the sheep is one that tends the flock, looks after the flock, guards the flock. And part of that would be a watchman to look out for what is going on. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We're talking about the qualifications for leadership in the local church. So the church then is to be the pillar and support of the truth. For there are many rebellious men, he goes on in Titus, goes on, he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So the pastor, those in leadership, must also take on the role of the watchman. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 33, where we have this idea of the watchman. It's one who's on the alert, one who will not deviate from the truth and will refute it, and to watch out for any kind of attacks. Now, the watchman back in those days was very important. They had watchtowers over their fields. They had watchtowers over their flocks, their animals. They had watchtowers around the city for thieves that would come in, some that would come in and steal things out of their orchards, things that would come and attack a city. So there are watchtowers all around. So the metaphor then is of the prophet of God who was to be a watchman, a watch in the watchtower, which we as well in protecting the faith are to be. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 7, he says, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked man from the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. You know, it's a pretty big responsibility for us that know something. You know, there's we sin not only by things that we do, we also sin by things that we do not do. And this can be part of it as well. So that we have an awesome responsibility of contending for the faith, knowing the scripture, knowing what is there, and defending it. So we need to be prepared, equipped. Sometimes it's not a popular thing to do, but it's necessary for the purity of the body and the purity of the doctrine of the body of Christ. So right after proclaiming the privileged position of the church that we have, as Jude talked about here, Jude warns of those who have fallen from the truth and will draw others with them. And he says that we are contend earnestly, and then he goes on to the reason why this is so completely necessary. And he talks, first of all, in verse 4, about a mode of operation or an M.O. Call it M.O. On the cop shows, they call it M.O. For it's in chapter, in the only chapter there is, verse 4, it says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, and this is how they go about things. And these were long before marked out for this condemnation. Their judgment is certain. Their judgment is out there, and this is what's going to happen to them. So he talks about a modus operandi. It's a Latin phrase meaning a method of operation. If you watch cop shows, they always talk about an M.O. and an opportunity and whatever their why they did this. So this method of operating or function is a person's manner of working, is M.O. So he says that he crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation. They're selected here. This is what's going to happen. Then we're going to see about condemnation as we go down the road here. And the judgment that comes to these men. He always talks about these men or certain men. They've crept in unnoticed. They're sneaky. It's the idea they come in the side door. They don't announce who they are and what their intentions are, but they keep a low profile. And their greatest weapon is deceit, which calls for secret messages, for secret methods. You know, a false teacher, if he is exposed, he's done, isn't he? If he's really exposed for who he really is, he's done. There's nothing more. There's nobody's going to trust him from that point on. So this is what Jude is bringing in here, of the secret manner of what happened here. We also have a passage in, why don't you go back to 2 Peter. I thought I had it here, but don't. 2 Peter, and Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2 is a very similar, has very similar content to Jude. And some think that Peter copied from Jude and Jude copied from Peter. I'm not sure which came first or which was there, but whether even that happened that way or not, they don't know. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have a very similar thing that what Jude talked about in verse 4. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So very similar to what Jude was talking about. But then we go into, I just want to read this in Galatians chapter 2. And this was in the context of legalism and dragging people back into legalism, but the MO is the same. He says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to try to bring us into bondage, or to bring us back into bondage, bring us back into under the law," as Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 2. So this false brethren, they came in the same way. They came in the same way as these men. And they sneaked in to spy out our liberty. They were spies. They were pretending to be something that they were not. Now, what they did, they crept in unnoticed. As I said, they usually think it's just like coming in the side door. And then they secretly start to introduce destructive heresies. It's to bring in alongside. It's hidden. The real intent of it is hidden. And the concept of destruction or destructive is to perish or to be wasted. A destruction that can be total and complete. And then he brings in another word called heresies. And heresies is a word that says that which is chosen, or it's an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects, formation of groups, formation of division that are there because of people taking different sides. And then he brings in this saying about denying the master who bought them. To deny means to disown or to refuse. And it's to refuse or disown the master who bought them. And they bring in destructive heresies. It brings swift destruction upon themselves, which they have been reserved for them. Then we have another interesting thing here as far as denying the master who bought them, meaning that he purchased them. It means to buy. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, I think I have that here. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So they were purchased by God with the blood of Jesus Christ, purchased for God. And as you look at this, This is a pretty strong argument against the 5 points of Calvin. We talk about 5 point Calvinism and 4 point Calvinism. We're 4 point Calvinists, and the fifth point that we do not agree with is the limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Christ only died for the elect. But as we look at this passage, it says that they deny the master who bought them. The ungodly, the ones that don't want anything to do with him, he died for them as well. He died for the ungodly and those that will never come to faith in Christ. So he bought purchased their salvation as well. So the you can use that verse if you get in an argument about that. Write that down. But the idea of a limited atonement is an intellectual argument. It would seem like that would be true. So why would Jesus die for those that are not going to be saved and were all chosen? So he died only for the elect. Well, that isn't what Scripture says. It sounds like reasonable, but isn't what Scripture says. Then he talks about another thing, sensuality. He says, and they were purchased, and they were following after their sensuality, the sensuality of these men. And this is a loaded word. It's got a lot in it. It's could be licentious, wantonness, unrestrained, excessive, extravagance, luxuriant, overabundant, everything that appeals to the senses. Sensuality. Licentiousness, in the word licentiousness, already we have the word license. So it's a word, it's almost like we have a license to do whatever we want to do. License to go out and sin as much as we want to. You notice in today's world, we don't have any appeals, very little appeals to truth and to justice, to common sense. The appeal is always to the emotions. You can watch political arguments, and they most of the time they lack in content. They lack in truth. They lack in common sense. They're just an emotional appeal. And this is the opposite of the character of God, which is truth, order, sensibility, and boundaries. But they have no boundaries. And I'm not talking about politicians here. I'm talking about the apostates. They have no boundaries, but they follow after the same kind of things that are going on in the world. You watch the commercials on TV or look in the newspaper, and you have things like, this will change your life. And guess what they're talking about? A pillow. Okay? You know, everything is really dramatic, and the sense is, wait, wow, this is going to change my life. They say, you deserve this. You only go around once in life for cars, houses, cruises, life of ease, tropical islands of love. It's all appealing to the sensuality, the licentiousness, no boundaries, and putting the spiritual dimension that appeals to our senses. They take this now and take the same thing that we're used to in the world and put it into spiritual terms and appeals to our senses, to our emotions. And it says many follow after their sensuality. The last word we want to look at is maligned. And the idea of maligning is to slander. Can't get maligned. To slander and to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. This is the same idea as blaspheme. Now, blaspheme can be identified as raising man up to the level of God or taking God down to the level of man. That's sometimes a definition of blaspheme. So they speak lightly of God. They speak lightly of spiritual things. They make it profane. They make it normal. They make it something that isn't any of any use. So they're maligning. They're slandering along the way. And Jude is just getting warmed up. So we see this. And we hear this, everything of political correctness, everybody's voices to be heard, everybody has equal important ideas, and this was the Roman Empire, wasn't it? As we talked about before. That's what we're supposed to think. The language of Jude would be very offensive to today's world. Where he doesn't back off, he talks about a scholarly Bible teacher in terms that Jude uses, he'd be run out of the church. And we are lulled into complacency, thinking that maybe some aberrant theology that we hear here and there just may be right. Maybe he has some point there. Maybe something's going on there. That might be right. Maybe the Bible isn't as clear as we think. And maybe they're doing good things. All these things that maybe brings doubt in our mind, and maybe we'll follow these guys. They sound more exciting. They sound more sensual. One guy said that a rattlesnake will give you warning before it strikes, not so with a false teacher. Okay, we're going to stop there. Does anybody have any questions or comments? We'll plunge on next week.
You know, I was going to have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
In today's environment, today's society, excluding Muslims and satanic cults and things like that, how do we recognize false prophet.
How do we recognize him?
Yeah. Now, for instance, John MacArthur, I understand, believes in limited atonement. Does that make him a false prophet?
No, I mean, there's... When you talk about false things in Scripture, you have to look at things that are going to really attack this body of truth we call the faith. I mean, there's some peripheral things that are not going to affect the deity of Christ. They're not going to affect our salvation. They're not going to affect this body of truth that we believe. You know, everybody has a few little different opinions here and there that really don't make any difference in the whole scheme of things. And I don't know, you know, when you talk about that, it's a certain position, but to go as far as saying that it's a false teacher, that's a pretty big step.
So you've got a little bit of gray area.
Yeah, there is.
It isn't either black or white.
There is, but the problem with some things like that is not necessarily the position, but how they get there. When they start getting there in a different way than what Scripture says, then you start having a problem too. So then you start messing around with principles of interpretation that really aren't very sound. And that's what I see with something like that.
And another thing, when you mentioned the hatred of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
Now obviously Muslims, people such as that, extremes, hate Jesus Christ. But in my circle, I don't know anybody that hates Jesus Christ.
Well, if they're not believers, they're probably pretty good actors.
So
they're socially, what do you want to call it, acceptable. Talk about nice things, they'll talk about nice things, but they're probably not going to expose to you how they really feel.
So it's a case of saying, as Jesus said, if I remember right, if you're not for me, you're against me.
Yeah.
Is that kind of the situation?
I think you know, there's obviously a sharp distinction between a believer and an unbeliever, and there is a point in time where we all go from one to the other. And that distinction remains regardless of how many right words this other person says. And this is the whole idea of the false teacher. They can say all the right words, but maybe the words mean something different to them than it does to you. And they just go on until they're exposed.
But I know so many people that are, I don't think, a believer, yet they're really wonderful people.
Yeah.
They conduct themselves properly. They're good
yeah.
citizens. They do all the right things.
Yeah.
But they're...
that's what's sad about it.
But I can't consider them haters of Jesus Christ.
When they're... When they're confronted with their sin and say, this is what Jesus says about your sin.
They don't want to hear it.
Well, there you go.
Amen.
Yeah, that's what happens.
Yeah. Yeah. So it that exposes where they are with Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And that's what, you know, that's what the whole book of Jude is about. It's, you know, all these underlying things, they don't sound like a whole lot, but Jude explains to us just exactly what they are.
Well, I can accept the white, and I can accept the black. When I get in that gray area,
yeah.
I just don't know
what to do. Yeah. And Jude wants to get rid of the gray area. Yeah.
But is there a distinction between that, a teacher, and just the friends that he's talking about?
Well, there could be, as far as influencing other people, yeah. You know, James talks about the influence of teachers and their stricter judgment and all that. So there would be a greater judgment to those that do have the influence. If there's an apostate, a false teacher, they have a greater judgment than somebody that is not affecting other people. That's just there.
Another thing that bothers me sometimes is how far should I go within my family in trying to convince an unbeliever?
Yeah.
Do I go to the point of irritating them?
It will. Yeah, I know what you're saying, but the other side of it is we have to recognize that they are they are lost, they are deceived, they are part of Satan's world.
Well, I pray for them two or three, four times a day.
Yeah.
But confronting them?
Yeah. And I guess there's times we just need to recognize opportunities when they're there and try to get into a conversation with them.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray. We're getting late. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, for the clarity of it, and just pray for our next few weeks when we're looking at the book of Jude and how he reveals to us exactly what these men are like, and that we will recognize it for that and recognize it for the truth and the clarity of your word, and thank you for that. And just pray for the service that follows. Pray for our time together today. And thank you for everything we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.